Morning. And he's going to read from the book of Colossians and also from the book of 2 Corinthians.
And I'll invite you to follow along as I read. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We have some Bibles available. Okay. Be reading from first. I'll be reading Colossians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 18 through 23. Colossians 1, 18 through 23. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then next, I'll be reading 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. I just want to mention, if you would like a copy of the prayer requests from our missionaries, I have a paper copy for you that I can give you after the service, if you would like that. And also, we're having our fellowship meal today after the service, so if you would like to stay for the fellowship meal, there's lots of food, and that's always a good time. Father God, we pray that you would do your work among us now, Lord, your refining work, your cleansing work, your sanctifying work, that as we read your word and as we think about how it applies to our lives, your Holy Spirit ministers to us. We thank you, Lord, that we can come before you and know you through your word and through your son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray right now that you would be honored and magnified and glorified in this time together. Amen. Why was the book of Colossians written? Well, the Apostle Paul wanted to communicate something to these new believers in the city of Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. He never visited them personally, but he sent the letter of Colossians through his representative Epaphras, who was probably the one who planted or started the church in Colossae. Why was the book of Colossians written? Because there was a false teaching or a mix of false teachings that diminished the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's the reason the book of Colossians was written, that there was a false teaching going around known as the Colossian heresy. We don't have the manuscript of whatever those false teachers were using, but we just have Paul's references to it, the scripture's references to it. But it was a series of teachings that diminished the deity and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And to the person who says, well, I don't know how the Bible applies today, well, just look around at the culture, look around at things in the media and how people talk about Jesus Christ, and you can see that he is pleasantly, to the unbeliever's mind, pleasantly diminished and not regarded as sufficient or supreme. Can we not see that? And so the Bible is relevant today simply because there are many who would oppose the name of Jesus, either knowingly or unknowingly. Well, a little more detail on the false teaching that was going on at that particular time. How many of you have heard of the Gnostic Gospels, or the false Gospels, the secret Gospels, the books that didn't make it into the Bible? All right, how many of you have heard of those? Okay, there's probably many of you have heard those references. Well, it started with a series of texts that were discovered in the 1940s and 50s in the Middle East, that along with the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were a number of other texts that were discovered around that time that were the Gnostic Gospels. And Gnostic, gnosis means knowledge, and so these books were the books that several hundred years later didn't make it into the Bible as we know it. Not because of any sort of conspiracy, as author Dan Brown and others might assert, but because they did not square with the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul was writing to the Colossians to combat this false teaching, which was sort of an early form of the Gnostic Gospels. And so what was the Gnostics' view of God and creation? And this creation myth, I'll give you a diagram. You'll be thankful that I'm not reading the passage directly from the secret gospel of John, but that's where this creation myth comes from. And so here's a picture of Gnosticism. What was their view of God and creation? Well, the Gnostics had a dualistic view of the spiritual realm and the material realm. Now, a lot of that came from the philosophy of Plato, hundreds of years earlier, where Plato said there's form and then there's matter. How many of you in first year philosophy class in college heard of Plato and Socrates and those authors? Well, he had this idea that there was form and there was matter. So if you take an orange, you look at an orange and you go, well, that's matter. That's like a perfect orange. And Plato would say, no, there's a form of the perfect orange that you can't see. What you have in your hand is the matter. And so Plato had this distinction between form and matter, which translated into this distinction between spiritual and material. So the Gnostics believed that, well, there was a supreme God, and he just kind of gave birth to these different emanations, these different eons or aeons, as they were called by the Gnostics. And there was probably a divine mother in there, and probably one of these eons was called Christ. We'll call him Christ. And then what happened was, well, there was a heavenly being, one of these eons called Sophia, wisdom, who gave birth without permission to the demiurge, or the demurge. And the demurge was a lesser emanation. He was corrupted, and so there's a series of stories about how he was corrupted and born under these different circumstances. And so the demurge was the one who was corrupted, and he was the one who made the material world. Demurge means craftsman, or came to be known as the creator. So he was the one who made the material realm, the physical world. And so In the physical world, that was viewed as evil because it was created by one of these lesser divine beings. And so salvation to the Gnostics was, well, you have to gain this special gnosis, this special knowledge, in order to progress from the material realm to the truly spiritual realm. And so that was the Gnostics' view. And they had this idea that you needed either special knowledge or through special ceremonies, or there was a Jewish element to this false teaching that there were legal feasts and fasts that they had to observe, and it fit in with the whole idea of enlightenment and mysticism. Why is that relevant today? Because we have many false religions that focus on you take Western psychology and you combine it with Eastern mysticism. And you have this sort of self-help, self-realization. I'm going to find enlightenment within myself, which is basically the premise of every Disney movie, that you have to kind of find yourself or self-realize your way in the world. Animated movie, not every single Disney movie, but the animated ones. Basically, it's a young person on a quest who has to find their way in the world. How do they find their way in the world? By discovering who they are and who they really want to be, okay? That's an aside. That's a whole nother sermon. But the idea, it squares with what is happening today. I mean, I was looking on the internet just for to try to find a diagram that kind of summarized this. The Gnostic Center of Long Beach, California. You can go to their website, read all about it. I mean, it's out there. All right, and it's. In all parts of our culture. Why? Because there's a fascination with anything spiritual that doesn't have the obligation of following Jesus. That doesn't say, oh, take up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow me. There's a fascination with that because self-realizing your own spirituality doesn't cost you anything. Who's going to make demands on you that you don't like? If you're realizing your true self. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his sermons, the great preacher in Britain, said people love vague religion. Why do they love vague religion? Because it doesn't have clear prescriptions for how they should live. Not that we're saved by how we live, but we are called to be salt and light in the world. We are called to live a life worthy of this gift of salvation that we have been given. Amen? And so there was this false teaching in Colossae that combined this Jewish element of legalism. Chapter 2 talks about that. Don't let anyone judge you according to these festivals or new moons or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It had this Jewish element, it had this Greek philosophy element of dualism, the spiritual and the material, and then it had this element of mystic enlightenment. So only the few elite people achieve special knowledge. I mean, if you read Dan Brown's novel from years ago, The Da Vinci Code, basically it said, there's all these books in the Bible that weren't included or that were supposed to be in the Bible, the Gnostic Gospels. And the main character is on a quest to discover what the church has covered up, and they go through all of these different things, and it's this idea that Tom Hanks plays the hero detective in that film, and that he's the one special guy that can figure it out. I mean, that's a Gnostic element in and of itself, that there's one person who can figure out the big conspiracy. And of course, a lot of the action movies today are that same thing. Here's the big bad government, here's the big bad tech, here's the big bad church, here's the big bad institution, but there's a few of us who are part of the resistance, who are fighting the machine, and we can figure it out. I mean, that's sort of a Gnostic idea. Contrasted to the biblical view of God and creation, which is this. That there is a supreme God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am God and there is no other, Isaiah chapter 45. And God created everything there is. He created spiritual beings, angels, the heavenly beings. And a third of those angels fell and Satan fell along with them. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is divine. Jesus is fully God, fully man. And they created the heavenly beings. Father God created the heavenly beings. They created and the material world, earth and mankind. And God is supreme over all that. And God has made himself known to all mankind through his scriptures and through his Son. He has made himself known personally. He has made himself known in his word. And scripture says in Romans chapter 1 that ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, so that mankind is without excuse, being clearly seen from everything that has been made. Just by the nature of creation itself, all human beings recognize that there is a God who they will answer to. All people have a conscience, and they recognize that there is a divine being whom they will answer to at the last day. And so the problem was this false teaching, this dualism of the spiritual and the material, and this idea of enlightened knowledge was threatening the Colossian church, especially because it was minimizing the role of Jesus. He was one of these lesser divine beings that maybe could help you out a little bit, but you needed to go beyond him in order to find true enlightenment. And the name that the Gnostics had for this set of heavenly beings was the Pleroma. What is the Pleroma? The Pleroma in Greek means fullness. And so that was the fullness of these heavenly beings. Well, it seems that Paul is answering that objection in chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." All the pleroma of God was pleased to dwell. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." And so the apostle is saying, let's talk about fullness. Jesus Christ embodies the fullness of God. He is the fullness of God. He is co-equal, co-eternal with God. And that's where the fullness is. That's where spiritual life is. That's where everything you need is in Jesus Christ, not in these other heavenly beings, spiritual beings. So what's the main point? Graciously, in the midst of humanity's rebellion, God has, through Christ, reconciled people to himself. Amen? Graciously, in the midst of humanity's rebellion, God has, through Christ, reconciled people to himself. And so we're going to talk about our need for reconciliation, the one way of reconciliation, and the goal and certain hope of reconciliation. And we may not get to point three today, but we'll get to at least one and two. God has graciously, in the midst of humanity's rebellion, through Christ, reconciled people to himself. What is our need for reconciliation? You talk about reconciliation between people. We always experience that in our world, don't we? The need for reconciliation. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, the author, her parents objected so much to her marriage to Robert Browning that they didn't communicate with her after she got married. And she wrote a series of letters to her parents over 10 years. And then she received a box in the mail. What was in the box? All the letters. Her letters to her parents are one of the classics of English literature. There was reconciliation that was needed, and the scriptures are God's letter of reconciliation to us. God's love letter drawing us to himself. So what is our need for reconciliation? You were once, verse 21, alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That is our need for reconciliation. Notice there is a status, there is an attitude, and an action there. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Status, we were alienated from God. Without Christ, humanity is alienated from God. Without Christ, humanity is alienated from God. We are hostile in our minds toward God. We do evil deeds. Now, if you are a believer in Christ, now your status has been changed. You are now an adopted child of God by faith through Jesus Christ. But what happens when you sin? Well, your fellowship with God is disrupted. Your relationship with God is secure, but your daily experience, your fellowship with God, is disrupted. Just like in a family, if you have a son or a daughter or a spouse that is doing things that are sinful, your relationship is still there, but your fellowship, your experience as a family is disrupted. And then he mentions actions. So humanity without God is alienated from him. Ever since sin came into the world, Genesis chapter 3, what has happened? Mankind is in rebellion against God. Men and women are alienated from one another. Mankind, one to another, have been alienated from one another. And mankind is alienated from creation, and creation itself is in bondage, waiting for the full redemption of the children of God. I was alienated from my lawnmower for about a year. It wasn't working. Finally got it fixed. And now I'm like, the creation is functioning as it should. I can trim the grass, and somehow this will be part of the new creation. I don't know how all that fits, but the scripture talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Ever since sin came into the world, we see mankind's rebellion against God. We see mankind's alienation from one another. We see that every day. Every human being on the planet is alienated from God and is under the curse of sin. We are born in sin. We are born sinners, and without Jesus Christ, we are in rebellion against God. So then there's an interesting question. Colossians 1 talks about all things. What does reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, mean? Whether on earth or in heaven. Look at verse 19 there, chapter 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Does that mean that everyone, every human being, and every angelic being is going to be in the presence of God in the end? That somehow there's this universalism that all will be saved? The scripture doesn't teach that. Look at what he's referring to in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So I think Paul is talking here about the church, about those who are going to be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. Universalism is the idea that all creation, even Satan, demons, and unbelievers, will ultimately be saved. And if you're a young person and you go to college campus and you hear this argument, or there's certain arguments for it. The most common is, well, how can a God of love be compatible with a doctrine of hell? And there's different ways to answer that. But if you're a young person, you go off to college campus and you hear that kind of thinking, that universalistic thinking, just remember, this isn't the first time someone came up with those kind of arguments. Origen, the church father Origen in the 3rd century, argued for universalism. And so that view has been around. It doesn't square with the biblical teaching for many different reasons. Many have followed that path. There was a prominent teacher in Christian circles named Rob Bell who wrote a book a number of years ago, Love Wins. Love wins, and was basically arguing against the doctrine of hell and for sort of form of universalism. And then thankfully, Francis Chan wrote a book in response to Rob Bell called Erasing Hell. And that was a good, I have a copy of it in my library if you want to borrow it. It's a good short book on the doctrine of hell. So what does the Bible clearly teach? Let's go to the next slide. Jude verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The fallen angels, Satan and the fallen angels, will not be redeemed. They will serve God's purposes, his ultimate purposes, in judgment. Matthew 25, talking about unredeemed humanity. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Luke chapter 16, verse 24. The next slide, if we can go to that. The Bible clearly teaches that God is preparing a heaven and a hell. Unredeemed humanity, demons, and Satan himself will ultimately be in hell. In hell, there will be eternal conscious punishment. Jesus talks about the place where the worm never dies and there is unquenchable fire, or the fire is never quenched. The most clear example of this is in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is the beggar in the story. And this is the rich man who is in Hades, in hell. He's in torment. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you are in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." The Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of hell, of eternal conscious punishment. And you say, well, how does that square with the Bible where it says God is love? Well, God is love, but to be truly loving, you have to hate what is evil. All mankind stands in rebellion against God, and without Christ, we cannot be saved. And the question for us as Christ followers is this, two questions, and maybe we'll stop there for today. As I was preparing this, I was just thinking about my own sin and just how God has been gracious to me. Doesn't our own need for reconciliation with God melt our hearts and make us run to Jesus? I mean, every week we commit a sin that is liable to put us in hell. Thank God for His mercy. Thank God for His mercy. And then secondly, does the reality of hell come to our minds often so that you and I are compelled to share Jesus with people? C.S. Lewis was right when he wrote that every person that you meet is going to spend an eternity somewhere. He said, you have never met a mere mortal. Every person that you meet has an immortal destiny, in heaven or in hell. Holy Spirit, please make our hearts burn with the Father's love for people who do not know you, so that we pursue them and invite them to meet Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would enlarge our hearts so that we care even more than we do now about those who do not know you. And I pray now, Lord, for anyone here who does not know you in that personal way, have that assurance through the Holy Spirit and through your word that they are a child of God. Lord, your word says, "But to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Children not born of the flesh, not born of a human decision, but born of God. Father, you gave your son Jesus Christ for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Thank you for that. May we sing about your love forever and ever And may we be active in inviting others to come to you. Lord, we make mistakes every day. We sin every day. But we pray that by your Holy Spirit filling us, that we would reflect the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. That we would speak the truth in love. That we would be salt and light in our community. Even when we're tempted to hide our light. Especially, Lord, in this culture that is more and more hostile to the Christian faith every day. May we shine brighter. May we, our conversations be seasoned even more with salt to invite others to come to you. We cannot draw them, Lord. Only you can draw them. But you are pleased to use us in the process of bringing others to yourself. May we share the hope of heaven and the hope of a relationship with Christ with others this week. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and close with this song, When I Survey the World.